God, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the cost of the Lord Jesus dying for us to gather together your people. We thank you for the price that was paid, and we pray as your redeemed people we might endeavour to live the way you would have us to live. And so feed us from your word now, we pray, as we look at how Paul conducted his ministry, so we might learn how to conduct ours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church growth is something of a buzzword these days. The newly appointed pastor longs to see the congregations under his care grow. He studies the stats week by week and hopes that by the year end there will be more people coming along than at the beginning of the year. The church treasurer longs to see the bottom line increase. Parish councils discuss ways in which giving can be encouraged and increased, and how the church can be more outward looking. Presumably, the rank and file want to see those empty seats around them filled, although there may be a tinge of, I like things how they are. I have my friends here, and I don't want things to change too much. Our Christian organisations bring out the latest church growth gurus, and people flock to hear the latest ideas and strategies. Pastors are on the lookout for the silver bullet, which will give the church that much-needed kick-along so the church's profile grows as the numbers increase, and with it, his reputation amongst his peers. To find that silver bullet will result in him being the envy of all around. In all of this, it is easy to be swept along by the latest fad, the latest conference, the latest high-profile platform speaker that you listen to online, and also to be swept along by the newest and latest church growth book at your favourite Christian bookshop. And in the midst of all this, it is easy to lose sight of the scriptures, which of course are the ultimate church growth book. And in Acts chapter 20 from verse 17, we have Paul giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. If we could get the apostle to be our next conference speaker, I suspect that by and large what we have in these verses is what he would say. And this speech is the only speech in Acts to an exclusive Christian audience. And so, not like everything in Acts, we can set it up as a model. A model ministry, how we ought to conduct ourselves in wanting the Christian message to get out. Yes, he outlines what David Cook has called a model ministry and what William Taylor says is a plumb line against which we can test our own ministry. I have 7 points from his model ministry, 7 being that great biblical number. After all, you can then pace yourselves as we're moving along with 7 points to cover. So firstly, the manner of his ministry. So let me read chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." Interestingly, he starts not with the content, but with the manner of his ministry. And the manner, it was with humility and tears. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews. And such a ministry recalls the ministry of his master. In Luke's previous volume, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22, Jesus spoke that the greatest among them should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And he goes on and says that he is among them as one who serves. Humility. It is no good if a pastor or someone who heads up a ministry is greatly gifted but doesn't conduct their ministry with humility and with tears. There is no place for arrogance or bullying or disregard for people in the service of God. To have a plan may be good, but to try and execute it and push it through at all costs without humility is not so good. So when you pray for Christian leaders, as I hope you do, pray for humility, for our Archbishop, for our Bishop, for myself, for Scott, for the leaders of our various ministries. Yes, with humility and tears, but the manner of his ministry, also with persistence. He didn't shrink back even in the face of opposition, indifference and suffering. Verse 19, he served the Lord through tears and through trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. So ministry is no quick fix, short-term thing. It takes time. It takes perseverance. It takes pushing on even in the face of opposition and setbacks. His manner, humility, tears, and perseverance. Secondly, the content of his ministry. Verse 20, he did not hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful to them, but taught them publicly and from house to house. In verses 20 to 27, a teaching or preaching word is used no less than six times to describe his ministry. He was preaching and teaching them the word of God. He was focusing on the death and in particular the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As you see, as you work your way through Acts. Other versions, instead of saying he did not hesitate, say how he did not shrink back from preaching anything that would be helpful. He didn't hold back from saying the hard things, the unpopular things, the un-PC things. He may have thought that the Ephesian elders may have faced the temptation to water down the message, and so he doesn't want them to shrink back. In his letter to Corinth, Paul reminds them of his sincerity and his commitment to the truth. And he says in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul taught all of God's word as often as possible to as many as possible. John Stott said this, "He wanted to teach everything to everybody. He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength." Well, there's something to emulate. And note that this was not just a public ministry. He taught them publicly and from house to house. The small group movement goes way back at least to the time of Paul, as he visited house by house. Paul was not just a public figure, but in the words of David Cook, a face-to-face, caring, involved, incarnational, visiting pastor. He tells us that he ministered personally, with tears. He was involved in their lives. Now, friends, with all the demands on today's pastors, with all the paperwork to do, with all the administration, with all the people to supervise, it is a struggle to be that personal, involved, incarnational pastor. Please pray for me and for Scott that we can so order our time that we can visit more and be involved in your lives more. Less time in the study and more time in your homes. not just for the eating of biscuits and drinking of tea, as good as that is. I prefer coffee, by the way. But to share our lives together and to open the Word of God together. If you invite me around, that is one way to ensure that it will happen, at least to some extent. The content of his ministry, preaching the Word of God, all of it to as many as possible, both public and private. Thirdly, the goal of his ministry. What is Paul aiming for in his preaching and teaching? It is not just to impart information. It is not so he can dazzle them with his intellect and skill. In fact, if you read the Corinthian correspondence, you'll see that he was accused of being a bit dull, a bit dry, a bit boring. He is not just aiming for learned, impressed listeners. No. He is aiming for transformation, no less. Have a look at verse 21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. He preaches with the aim that his listeners will respond with repentance and faith. It involves a turning away from sin. And it involves a turning towards Christ. Repentance and faith go together. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ demands repentance, and true repentance will continue to flow from saving faith. And it is for this reason that Paul perseveres in ministry. He revisits churches that he plants. From verse 7 to 12, we see that he laboured through the night encouraging the brothers. And he was a bit excited. He kept going to midnight. Want to stick around to 5 o'clock? And so desperate is he to bring the word of God to bear that he keeps on speaking and keeps on. And a young man named Eutychus is sitting in the window. And as hard as he might try, he falls asleep and falls down to the ground. Dead. Well, there's a sermon to remember. But Paul goes and revives him. See, Paul was wanting to impart the whole counsel of God. Ministry is not just about evangelism or planting churches. It is about growing churches, growing believers, and for that to happen, transformation must take place. We must be growing. We must be teaching. We must be encouraging. With the Word of God front and center. And we must ask, are we willing to be changed by the Word of God? Are we willing to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ? Is that your prayer when you come to church each week and the preacher gets up to speak? Do you pray that God will change you, that God will transform you today? Or do you think to yourself, I wonder how close to a Eutychus experience I'm going to have today? And is that your prayer when you head off to your small group during the week? That God will transform you, not that just you'll catch up with your Christian friends and have a nice time and find out about their needs and pray for one another, as good as that is. But do you go with the expectation that God will transform you through his word? That the word of God will be so brought to bear that it will lead to repentance from sin and a turning to Christ? That you will leave that group transformed and with a resolve by God's grace to change your life to be in accord with his ways. The goal of his ministry, not information, but transformation. Fourthly, the authentication of his ministry. Paul says in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and tears. And what we see here is the necessity of a godly example. Paul holds himself up as a model. Can we, like Paul, say, "You know how I lived among you. You know the sort of person I am as a member of St. John's Asquith." Can we say that we are exemplary in the way that we live and in the way that we serve? We are models or examples whether we like it or not. What sort of model will we be? This is not saying to us, will we be a model, but rather, what model will we be? To our spouse, if we have one. To our children, if we have them. To our church friends, to our neighbours, to our work colleagues, to our small group members, to our Sunday kids class, or our youth group members. What sort of a model are you? What sort of a model am I? The importance of modelling is why Paul exhorts these elders in verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." It is so easy for Christian pastors to get so caught up in the doing and the caring and the preaching, because after all, we are doing God's work, but to neglect our own souls, to not keep watch over ourselves, to not grow in grace ourselves. So again, as you pray for us, pray that we will keep watch over ourselves and feed ourselves from the Word of God. For Christian leaders cannot care adequately for others if they neglect the care and nurture of themselves. They need to remember, as we all do, that it is God's church that we are serving, not our own. Leaders are appointed to care for the flock by the Holy Spirit, no less. It is quite a responsibility, but they are not alone, for they do have God's Spirit with them. And it is as Paul lives a godly life in all humility and service that his ministry is authenticated. He is not just in it for the kudos or the money. Verses 33 and 34. "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Sadly, there are pastors out there, by the way that they live and the material things they amass, that you would think their motto is that it is more blessed to receive than to give. There is something wrong, something offensive, where heads of churches drive the flashiest cars and live in the biggest homes, where the people they serve do not. Yes, money can be a snare for people in ministry, either by setting things up to amass lots of it, or by not having much of it and being jealous of those who do. Not so Paul. The authentication of his ministry, his godly example. Well, fifthly, the future of his ministry. From verse 22, we read that he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what would happen to him there. What he does know, though, is that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns him that prison and hardships face him. In this, he is one with the Lord Jesus. The servant is not above his master. Now, we are different to the Apostle Paul, and his suffering is in some ways unique as the apostle of the risen Christ. But if you are a servant, mark it well, you will suffer. Remember chapter 14 and verse 22? Paul returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And he says, "For we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." I wonder if the starry-eyed new pastor wants a happening parish because it is easier. I wonder if we want to so organise our Christian service so there is no hardship, no suffering. If our view of ministry doesn't involve suffering, then it is a skewed one. The future of his ministry, well, unknown, but it will certainly include prison and hardships. Sixthly, the destination of his ministry. In the paid ministry, at least, one can suffer from the other side syndrome. The grass is always greener on the other side. If only I was in that parish. There's no problem parishioners there. There are so many people to do so much. God is blessing what's going on over there. But here am I, struggling, one might think. See, one can aim to end up in that large parish with a profile, with multiple staff in the leafy suburbs of the North Shore. Or if you can't quite reach those lofty heights, then you might just settle for the Southern Highlands. But a small parish in a housing commission area out west, forget it. I remember that after Dudley Ford, Bishop Dudley Ford, came back from serving at George Whitfield College, that by choice he went to the parish of South Liverpool, which was small and struggling, no profile, no big name. But he thought, "I'm going to have a crack." And have a crack he did. Not without its cost. See, longing for promotion and status in the workplace are not beyond pastors. However, that was not Paul, for he says in verse 24 that he considers his life as worth nothing to him if only he may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given him, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, wherever it might take him, north, south, east, west, prison. So he's not aiming for a cushy parish. No, his longing is for heaven. That is his destination, and he wants to keep running the race of Christian service until he reaches there. May we keep doing the same and remembering Paul's motto in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The destination of his ministry, heaven, via suffering, beatings and imprisonment. Well, lastly, the threats to his ministry. The threats to the effectiveness of his ministry will come after his departure, for it is then that threats will come from without and from within, verse 29. He predicts that savage wolves will come into their fellowship and would not spare the flock. Also from within will come false teachers, verse 30. This could even be from some of the elders themselves who will distort the truth. And notice that the threat is not the discarding of the truth, but the distortion of the truth. And this happens any time something else is held over and above Scripture as the final authority. So when reason is seen to be more important than the Scriptures themselves, we have what is known as liberalism. This teaching is driven not by the Word of God ultimately, but by the prevailing culture, and so says that we must be open to the Scriptures changing in meaning over time. God's living Word is not ultimate, but reason is. Another distortion is where tradition is seen to be more important than the Word of God. And that, sadly, is the defining characteristic of much of Roman Catholicism. So the word of the Pope ends up having more clout than the Scriptures themselves. Rulings of councils can end up having more weight than the Scriptures themselves. Another distortion is where experience is seen as being more important than the Word of God. And sadly, again, that is the defining feature of much of the charismatic movement. Yes, God's word is important, but then we may be spoken to in dreams or words of knowledge, and they can overrule God's word. And with experience being number one, it can also move the so-called worship experience, the singing, the praising that goes on, as being more central in the public gathering than the preaching of God's word. All three are distortions of the truth, where reason or tradition or experience usurp the living word of God. And so it is no wonder that Paul exhorts them in verse 31, "Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." Friends, we too need to be on our guard. The threats to his ministry, wolves from without and false teachers from within, who will not discard the word, but who will distort the truth. Well, friends, as we reflect on Paul's model ministry, in what ways does it challenge our motives, our character, our strategy, and our lifestyle? I hope that we'll meditate on this section long and hard this week and be encouraged by it and be moved to repentance and faith. And may we continue to be a church that is transformed and which brings transformation to others. Amen.